disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Emmanuel, God is with us in the midst of the darkness and the gloom. One of the ways that we see evidence of God's presence in this church in Advent, some of the way that we say goodbye to the gloom, is that a whole group of people come on Saturday to decorate this church. And I think they do a phenomenal job, and they add a little bit each week, and I want to particularly call your attention today because of the topic and the focus on the nativity stained glass window in the narthex and how they have created a three-dimensional effect with the animals coming out of the stained glass window. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to behold. So thank you to all who decorate the church on Saturday in Advent. I also want to say thanks to many of you who participated in last week's not installation service. We now call it the induction service because it was said that appliances are installed, not pastors. And you missed many other such comments like that at the service. I want to say thank you to those who prepared for that service and for the reception afterwards. And a special thank you to many of you who came up to my mother, both in the morning and in the evening, and addressed her as the Queen Mother. Thank you. God is with us, Emmanuel. But God is not with us necessarily because things are good. This prophecy that we have read today comes at a particularly gloomy time in the nation of Judah. King Ahaz is not a happy person. It says in the text that he is literally shaking out of fear in his heart because his northern kingdom, supposedly friends, and people from Arabia are coming to attack him to besiege Jerusalem. He is very concerned. To create a protection around him, he makes a treaty with the king of Assyria. He thinks by attaching himself to that king, who has great power and great military strength, he will be protected. He pays the king of Assyria off out of the treasury of God's temple. He takes the sacred money, the money that has been given by the people to do God's work, and he uses it for defense of the nation to pay off Assyria. God is not happy with Ahaz. Ahaz is not particularly interested in God. They have a mutual dis-ease with each other. In that context, God does not abandon Ahaz. It is important to know that when we are at a dis-ease relationship with God, that there is no evidence in Scripture that while we would just as soon leave God alone, God does not leave us alone. God continues to address Ahaz in the form of Isaiah the prophet. And as recognizing Ahaz is in dis-ease because of the gloom and the doom that is facing him, Isaiah comes to him and gives him clarity to say, Ahaz, if you will put God to the test, if you will place your faith in God, if you will ask God to do something and show you a sign, God will do it for you. Ahaz, what of it? And Ahaz has the gall to say, I'm not interested in putting God to the test. And out of frustration, Isaiah says, how long were you weary, God, with your disinterest and your apathy? Don't you see that your nation is being threatened? God is with us in the midst of the most difficult places, even when we don't recognize it. Sometimes in the happy times of Advent and Christmas, the gloom and the despair can carry us into dark places. I call your attention to what happened in Garden Grove, Southern California, at the Crystal Cathedral this past week. On Thursday, before their great celebration of the glory of Christmas, before 2,000 people were to pour into that wonderful cathedral open glass building, the co-director of music pulled out a gun, made a few shots in his office, drove everybody out of the building, they shut the program down, and the SWAT team was called in. It did not end well. At 1 o'clock on Friday morning, he took his life. How is it that a person who has directed literally hundreds of anthems, who has heard the gospel thousands of times, who has been a part of the most wonderful music in the most glorious place, can be so depressed, so full of despair? Robert Schuller said it's because there's a disease, and the disease killed him. Ahaz is diseased here. He does not believe that God is interested in him, and he is not interested in God. He is disinterested to the point that God cannot even give him an open book possibility for creating a sign. God says, "You pick it, Ahaz. It can be something from the highest heaven to the deepest part of the earth or on the earth. You name the sign and I will make it happen." And Ahaz has the audacity to say to God, "I don't need that. I don't need you." So God says, "Well, I'll name a sign." And the sign that God names at that point in time is the simple statement, "A young woman shall be with child." A young woman shall be with child. I can almost see the look on Ahaz's face. Is this a big deal? There are young women with children all over the place. And in this church, that's particularly true. No, it was an ordinary statement. But here's the extraordinary thing. God giving an ordinary sign of everyday life will make an extraordinary thing happen as a result of it. We do not see in the Old Testament, but we see in the New Testament when Matthew quotes this passage in chapter 1 of the Gospel, that he changes the language and he says, "A virgin shall conceive and have a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The fulfillment of the prophecy is much greater than the prophecy itself. The prophecy comes in the time when Israel is at a really difficult place, where Judah is despondent, where the kings are embattled with each other. And God makes a prediction, a promise, that something better will come. And that sign will be when a young woman has a child. And Matthew hears the gospel in such a unique way that he says, not just any young woman, but this is the young woman, Mary, who has never been with a man. She is a virgin. And the Holy Spirit has given her the ability to birth this child. And in the midst of even the darkest times during the time of Mary and Joseph, that good news begins to ripple out in a quiet way and change the world. Ahaz had made a mess out of the nation. It says in the Chronicles and the Kings that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. All hell was breaking loose, and he was wandering away further from God. Ahaz, because of his poor leadership, was bringing Judah and the people of God down to nothing. Isaiah, in that context, even while the people are paralyzed and Ahab is not able to do anything, he is literally stuck in his fear. He comes to him and says, "Get a grip. Try me," God says. "You're breaking down on your own initiative. things are not going well because you're in charge, try me. I'm the living God. If you put me in charge, things may go better. And Ahaz says, no thanks. But God does not give up. Just because we say no thanks to God does not mean God's going to stop acting in history and be put off by our irrelevance. God still gives the sign. You may reject the gentle waters of the presence of God, Isaiah says to Ahaz, but guess what's coming? That nation that you've built a treaty with, that Assyria nation, is going to be hired like my barber, and he's going to shave you clean. Literally, it says in the text. I don't think Ahaz got the message until it was too late, and he had the close shave. Jesus Christ comes because Mary is a virgin, and she is open to the Holy Spirit to give her a child. And the prophecy anticipated that, but did not explain it in the detail that shows up in the New Testament. I remember that time in the life of the Presbyterian Church in the 1960s, where you could almost see the Sunday that the pastor was bound and determined to get up after we had discovered that the Isaiah passage really meant young woman. And the pastor preached the sermon that Mary was not in fact a virgin, and the Bible doesn't say that. Churches in Southern California went from attendance of thousands to attendance of hundreds and tens overnight, because the Presbyterian Church was jettisoning the historic orthodoxy that we have affirmed since the beginning of the apostles and the prophets, that the Mary, the virgin, will have a child, and his name will be called Jesus, God with us. It is part of the baptismal formula in the early church. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Another one, who was born by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary? The one born of the Holy Spirit and Mary the Virgin. The Eastern baptism, enfleshed by the Holy Spirit and Mary the Virgin. The Latin Nicene Creed was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. It is so fundamental to our faith that we say it every Sunday. And we said it again today. And it's fundamental to our faith, not because the Old Testament had clarity about it, but because the revelation of the New Testament amplified it and made it clear. That's what happens between New Testament and Old Testament passages. God gives us a glimpse in the sign of the reality that is to come, and then shows us a much greater reality when the truth, the sign, is fulfilled. There is a promise, but what happens as a result of the promise in history is something more marvelous, more imaginative, more creative than what the original sign implied. Our Presbyterian Church was going in the opposite direction. Rather than seeing the magnificence of the increase of the sign, we were affirming the decrease of it in history and wondering why people were leaving the church. Without a virgin birth, there is no incarnation. There is no human Son of God. The very humanity of Jesus and the Son of God, who taught and showed us who God is walking on earth, is not valid. It is the core of our faith. Now, that isn't to say that you might disagree or doubt it. That's fine. But don't replace the orthodoxy of it for the rest of us. God's sovereignty permeates promise. When God makes a promise, the promise is fulfilled in greater ways. God gives us much more than we expect. The good promise is given a better fulfillment. Matthew saw the bigger picture. When he heard about Mary, he understood that this was the one that was prophesied in ordinary ways by Isaiah. The promise is good, but the real fulfillment is much better. The Old Testament is absolutely necessary to the New Testament, and the New Testament completes, fulfills, magnifies, and expands and explains what the Old Testament means through the person of Jesus Christ. That is foundational to our Reformed faith, that Jesus Christ interprets everything in the Bible. Without Jesus, the Bible doesn't make sense. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament is incomplete. Our Reformed tradition is that Jesus interprets all the passages that are hard to understand. If it is not clear, then look at Jesus' life. If it doesn't make sense, then see what Jesus said and did. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are created for promise as people. We live into promise. As children, we have our parents give us a sense of promise. As members of the church, we have the church value a sense of hope and promise for us for the future. If there is no promise, we have no future. And we can be surprised by the wonder of the elegance of the fulfillment, which is much better than the promise itself. In 1980, after I had sensed I was being called to being a Presbyterian pastor, I was in a worship service of a memorial event for the Reverend Dr. Louis Evans Sr., the father of Louis Evans Jr., who has pastored this church in the past. At that service were people as a part of Louis Evans' family and friends, including Louis Evans Jr., and I was singing in the choir with Paul Scholand. And in the midst of that service, had an overwhelming sense that God was reaffirming my call to being a Presbyterian pastor. Watch out when God gives you a sense of call and promise, because all hell may break loose right after that. It was not long after, as I was going through the ordination process in the Presbyterian church, that one of the pastors of the presbytery that had significant leadership responsibility said to me, "Over my dead body, will you be ordained in the Presbyterian church?" And I was thinking how I could kill him. It wasn't long after that that I was in conversation with the church about a call. My wife resigned her job. We sold our house. We were practically packed up and moved to Oklahoma. And the congregation split on the vote and we had to say no. Now, in case you're worried that that was about me, it wasn't. It was about the political intrigue in the congregation itself. But we went back to California. She asked for her old job back. We asked the people to whom we were selling the house if they'd like to give it back to us, and they said yes. God works in mysterious ways. But it didn't get better after that. It got tougher. I didn't have a job. I said, "God, where's the promise?" I spent time wandering around in the desert of Southern California selling film to make money for the family. I was pulling up weeds out in front of the church to make some money for the family. God, where are you? Where's the promise? 2 years later, a call came to a better church, a better position for both my wife and I, a better place for our family. God always fills the promise better than we can anticipate. In 1986, when I was a part of that church in Dallas, Texas, about 2:00 in the morning, I received an emergency call. There was a family at the hospital who had just birthed their new baby girl, and there was trouble. The child was born with water on the brain, and the doctors were predicting she would not live the night. They were calling two pastors to come and pray for the child and to be with the family, in a sense to give almost last rites equivalent. And we were there, and the two pastors laid hands on the mother and the child, and we both almost at the same time said, "This may sound strange, but God wants us to tell you that this child's going to live and graduate from high school." I thought I was nuts to say that. I don't go around saying that, by the way, if you're looking for one of those for me. I hadn't seen that family or that child for the last 18 years until I recently visited in Chicago, went to visit the family, and here was Libby, 18 years old, after 54 surgeries dealing with the nerves in her brain and the way her body functions. A part of the family, and one of the things that they said was that was outstanding about Libby's life was that every time anything is said about God, the Holy Spirit, or the presence of Jesus Christ, she is ecstatic. She goes bonkers for Jesus. And I mentioned Jesus Christ in the conversation, and she lit up like a light. They said she has been the best blessing we've had in spite of all of the pain and injury and hurt that she's had. God's fulfillment was much better than the promise. It's pretty clear today what the message is. Even though it was a little sign that a young woman would conceive and bear a son, God made sure that it was a special moment where a virgin conceived and bore the Son of God. And that sign is given to us that we might affirm it generation after generation, so that we know that God fulfills promises and does a better job at fulfilling them than we can possibly ask or imagine. This church's future, the best is yet to come. Not because all hell doesn't break loose before it happens. If God gives us a promise, you can bet there's going to be darkness trying to get rid of it. If you are in a place in life where you think darkness is prevailing, then lean into this promise. Test God like Ahaz refused to and say, God, will you please prove yourself to be present and true here in my life, in our life together, because we need to know you're here. That's the faith that I affirm when I say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. May that change your life. Amen.